I don't know if you have read that text on your own from Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 to 25, and if you have noticed how explosive that portion of the letter. I don't believe that in any other religion that I know there is something like that. If you have been in the Marines or in the Army, or if you are keen on war films, you may know or notice, at least on the screen, if not in reality, how people walk in a minefield. Yes, and also with fear. Because in each line, the apostle is actually hitting hard at every religion under the sun, including Christianity. Christianity as we came to know it in its social political setup, not the true Christianity that is utterly free, but Christianity that has been loaded with customs, traditions, and so forth. Here it is. Why then the law? You know? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed for whom the promise was intended should come. Did you notice this word until in the text? It means it's not going to last. It is for a duration of time. And it was ordained through angels by means of a mediator. We'll come to that in a minute. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. This is one of the great enigmatic texts in Paul. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? By no means. For if a law had been given, but could not give life, then righteousness would certainly have been on the basis of the law. And then comes the very subversive answer. No, no, the law is not against the promises of God, but the law cannot give life. Cannot give life. If life comes out of the law, then there will be righteousness from the law. Then there is no need for Christ. Okay? But the scriptures confine everyone with a distinction under sin, so that the promise that is based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. There is a long note on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, because in the RSV it said the faith of Jesus Christ. Because the Greek word could mean either. But I prefer faithfulness rather than the word faith, a little bit vague. Might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being confined until his coming face should be revealed. The law, therefore, was our superiority, guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Well, the word guardian here, supervisor guardian, is a Greek word, means pedagogue, and pedagogue does not mean teacher. There's a long note on that in the handout. Pedagogue means actually a custodian. Pedagogue in modern English means teacher. There is another Greek word, didaskalos. That's a teacher. We have all that in the handout. So don't worry about it. You can read that at home, but I want you to stay with me for 25 minutes, and then we'll have an open discussion. What about that? Why is this so? Because I really believe that this is the most dangerous text ever written about religious life. And I think we who have read it several times became almost immune from the way it nags at us it managed to catch certain things in us and tell us, wake up. Galatians has been the most dangerous part of the New Testament ever. The other part that I hope the Lord will grant me energy to do it after Easter will be Romans. And with Romans, if Galatians is one minefield, Romans is multiple minefields. You know, it's almost like the Allies and the Germans fighting in after Normandy. Not before Normandy. You know, I don't know how much you know about the history of Europe, but that is, again, so what is the issue here in that text? The law and the promises of God are not really opposed to each other. So why God gave the law? Translators of the New Testament were baffled by the Greek wording added because of transgressions. Some people said that the law has been given in order to reveal our wickedness. Some people who prefer the legal understanding of sin said, no, the law has been added, you know, in order that we may become guilty in the presence of God. And that's quite common in the Middle Ages, picked up by the reformers, not all of them. But the law is like a doctor who examines you. Have you ever been in the hands of a doctor? Someone's there shaking his hand. How did you manage to get such a good luck?
My mother told me to stay away from doctors.
You know, I wish I had the same mother. You know, when he looks at you and tells you something, you know, it is, but the doctor cannot cure you. He needs something else called medicine. Right? He will tell you what's wrong with you, but you need a drug, or maybe physiotherapy, or maybe alternative medicine. Please don't take what I say as a paper announcement. Only Russ is allowed to do that. But I am only speaking in from my humble, very simple lay position, you know. You need the medicine. You need a remedy. So the law does not have a remedy. The law is good in telling us that this is your illness. And that's it. And there it stops. But then, you know, until, you know, God put us under the law for a duration of time to tell us something about our own nature. And here there are two schools in Christian history. You know, it took me 5 days to put these notes together. You know, when I finished last Wednesday, I tried to get all the things, and I haven't checked what Mr. Walter did to it, but it looks in order. Thank you, Mr. Walter. I owe you more than I can say. I cannot express in words, you know. The two schools say simply, one among the Eastern Fathers, that the law written by Moses or given by God were engraved on stones, in fact, has been written on the heart of mankind. And when it started to fade away, God decided to renew it by making Moses writing it on the stones. And the fathers of the church looked at the Ten Commandments and said, most of them, not all of them, are in the law of every nation, in a way or another way. So when they express what is deeply rooted in the human heart, they are really showing that there is a law written here. And when it starts to fade away, God wanted to renew it by writing it with the finger of God, as we know from the Old Testament, on the two tablets. That's a school. Another school which is leaning towards extreme Calvinism says no. The law and the Ten Commandments are not known to humanity before the law was given by Moses. Humanity was completely in ruin. It needed the law to show its real darkness. I prefer the first one, because reading the history of civilization, you realize that what we call heathen had a sense of justice, of fairness. They did not accept murder. They stood against adultery, and so forth. There is a little bit of the Ten Commandments here and there in the ancient writings. But that cannot bring us to a close relationship with God. I would leave page 1 and 2. It was added, transgression. And then I want to go to page 3. Our dear friend Philemon. And I think you may like that. When I was typing this, I was giggling, and my wife came from the kitchen and said, what are you laughing at? So I said, about the smell of your cooking.
No trouble.
And she said, what is so funny about it? I said, oh, this fried onion, you know, this just makes me laugh. And you can see the tears in my eyes. So she opened the windows. I was laughing at Philemon. We're sitting on a very hot day, and I said, why sin is attractive? I think because God gave us the gift to explore things, but we use this gift for our ruin. You know, we have the desire to explore things. Do you have that expression in American colloquialism? Curiosity? And that's why I don't want a cat in the house, you know? What is the best way of using this gift for our advantage? If I tell you humility, you may say that I use this word as an answer to escape from facing a hard question. You know, he has his own humor. No, tell me how humility redirects our desire to explore. Two things are intertwined. Submission and humility, and both must function together. If you and I submit to God the Father as Jesus did, we discover that humility has at its heart a trust that the commands of God are for our welfare. Last time we met, you told me that we have a hidden desire for self-immortality. Is this too related to our desire to explore things, seeking what we may imagine to be enduring? No doubt. What is the link between self-immortality and exploring things? The Bible says that many things we consider them sweet, but their end is bitterness. This is where we think that we know good and evil according to our law, not the law of God, which is the true one. I hope you picked up something from that. You know, I remember once going to visit a family in England. You know, when I was a student, the university had the, you know, the British sometimes are good. They are not always good, you know, like us, like everybody, you know. So I didn't say the Americans, I should say the British. So, for every vacation, you know, like Christmas and Easter, it's a very long vacation in Cambridge. They have the great, generous offer to send us to live with English families, because the colleges are closed, and instead of sitting feeling miserable about ourselves, you can go check the books you need for the vacation and take them and go and stay with the family to get to know British culture, which actually works in both ways. Sometimes it's such a great opportunity to get to know English life, and sometimes it is a real hard time, much harder than being alone in a college. I'm telling you the truth. It's my experience, you know. At any rate, I went to stay with the family and get out of the train. Nobody was waiting for me. I have the address and the telephone. And nobody came. And I kept saying, I will wait. You know, waiting in the Middle East is a great virtue.
Waiting in the Middle East is a great virtue.
So I waited. I waited for a half hour. Nobody came. Walked out of the station, took a taxi, and I went. Knocked on the door. Nobody answered the door. And I checked the address again. And I said to the taxi driver, please don't leave till I know. And he said, no, sir. This is the right address. Why did you come to stay with these people? You know, we're not talking about a house like our house in Carmel. Talking of a big thing, you know? You know, a big, big place. And I said, as you can tell, I'm a foreigner. I came to spend the Easter vacation here. And he said, well, I shall pray for you, young man. So I pushed the door wide open, so I walked in. Anybody home? He said, you know, I said, just in case someone has a shotgun will come and shoot me. Anybody home? This is George Bauer from the University of Cambridge. I'm a student. Anybody home? And then from a room upstairs, you know, emerged a man half naked. I said, oh, George, come in. Welcome. I was waiting for you. Oh, my goodness. I missed your train. Didn't say anything. So discovered that the owner of the house, a very rich man, had a kind, what you call in English, romantic, but it means sex, actually, with the maid. And it obviously must have been so good that he forgot about me. And his wife actually was not in the house. So he took opportunity, took advantage of the girl, you know, because immediately I noticed, you know, that when they came down, took me to my room, offered me some drink, and I said to her, who are you? And said, I am the maid. I thought she's actually the wife, being simple-minded, you know, and not aware of that form of life. And then, where is your wife? And he said, she's away in the Lake District, a very beautiful area in the Midland, in Britain, perfect for walking, especially in good weather. Lakes and mountains and hills, just like paradise. When is she coming? And he said, she'd be with us tomorrow. And then, you know, we ate supper, but there was a question in the air. I didn't know whether should I ask the question or wait him to speak. When I was doing my training in psychotherapy, they say, never interrogate a person. Let that person freely speak. So after the supper, we were eating, and the maid ate with us, and she left. And he said, you know, George, there is something I wanted to explore. And I said, and what is that? Of course, I knew what he was talking about. But I pretended to be an idiot, you know? And what is that? And he said, you know, our life together, he means his wife, is going down the hill. And I just needed another taste, just to know how it feels. So I said, and how did it feel, you know? Oh, it's so good, it's so great. And I said, yes, but that is called in the Bible unfaithfulness. And he said, oh yes, I know you're doing theology. Please don't start to preach at me. Wait till you are in my position. If your marriage is getting cold and cold and cold, you need something to enhance it. And said, you need the grace of God to enhance it. I said, yes, I heard that from our priest. He's an Anglican, by the way. I heard that from our priest. So I said, look, I am here as a guest. I have nothing to do with your private life. I did not ask any question, but I think you and your wife need to look carefully at why you are getting cold on each other. Because I don't believe that trespassing will bring any refreshment to your relationship. And then immediately came to my mind that dialogue is Philemon, why sin is attractive. I said, all right, what did you explore? You know, what did you explore? Obviously, there is an attraction because here is another human body that you is playing with. But what is the future of that relationship? Will you divorce your wife and marry the maid? Oh no, I wouldn't do that. Why? Because she is a commoner. I said, but she's human. Just like you and me. Being of a very low social status does not make her less human. Just her bad luck that her parents may not have saved enough money to send her to university. You know, I gave him about 10 reasons at least why he is wrong in treating that woman as an object for his own lust. But, you know, at the end I became very tired and very disgusted. I started to debate with myself whether I should leave. Because I was worried that when the wife will come, something may explode between the two. And because I said to him, you know, look, before I go to bed and say goodnight to you, can we pray together? And he said, you pray with an adulterer man? I said, yes. Because though I have not committed adultery, I've committed other evil things. And God has a special love for sinners, like you and like me. I'm not better than you. And we prayed, and I said, does your wife know? And he said, no, she doesn't. But she must have suspected me. Because she asked the maid to leave when she's away with her friends. But I have called her to come to look after me. Will you tell your wife? And he said, do you know, if you keep quiet, I'll give you £100. That's a big sum of money in 1965. It's a very big, it's about $1,000 at least. I said, look, I really don't need any money. I'm fine. My grant from the university is very good, and I'm fine. I don't need any money. I keep my tongue, you know, to myself. I will not utter a word because I am here for peace, and we're supposed to enjoy Holy Week and Easter. Will you come with me to church on Good Friday? And he said, yes. I said, well then, we need to stand at the cross of Jesus and weep for our sins. And he said, what sins have you committed? I said, too many to remember. And he said, such as, I said, I wasted human life when I was in the uniform. And that I regret deeply. I was a very naughty boy. And I had a great desire to inflict pain and destroy property of other people. I was extremely naughty because I wanted to see what will happen if I do this. And he said to me, give me an example. Do you really want to know? I said, yes. Well, I filled the balloon with bourbon gas. You know bourbon gas, the color gas? You know that? Bourbon gas. Bourbon gas. The color gas they use for cooking?
Propane.
Okay. I filled the balloon with it, big one, you know, me and my great friend Baruch, and tied a ribbon soaked it with alcohol and tied it to his window. And he knew about these things more than me. He said, we better run, run like hell and hide. Do you know what happened? It blew up the window, destroyed the glass of the opposite house. It destroyed the lamp post in front of his house. We were saved because we were hiding behind the wall. And you know, I was terrified of the explosion. And I said to him, that gave me a shock because a lot of debris flied and landed on my head. Wood and glass and things. And I said, that was the last evil thing I did when I was young. I never did it again, you know. He did the same thing, put it under a car. And that was a catastrophe. You know, I saw it, I ran as fast as I can. Had nothing to do with it, you know. I hope this will not appear on the website, because just in case someone looking for a criminal, you know. And I said to him, you know, what did we explore not what is good. What we wanted to explore is the evil in us. And I really want you to look inwardly into that desire. What you want to explore, how it feels, how it look like, how this, how is that, is not the good. It is the evil in you. The evil that is hidden in the heart, deeply hidden that we cannot see, and with our deception, we think it is good. What a great thing to do, you know. To destroy a property of a man who has been nasty to us, yes. But I don't believe that the punishment was good. The punishment was evil. What's wrong with the law? I wanted to look at the law is a guardian, custodian. On page 9, please. I like the quotation of Philemon on the top of the page. Before Christ, the law was like a doctor who can discover the illness, but could not heal. It can reveal the wounds, but had no remedy. But now the doctor and the remedy are both in one. And that is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Isn't that great, you know? You come to the doctor and he is also the remedy, the medicine. But at the bottom of the page, you know, this is the struggle, you know, in modern life. In every social life, you have these 3 points. To have a guardian or a custodian who tells you what to do and what not to do is the same as resigning your freedom of choice and having no center of freedom in you. I hope you get that. This destroys 3 important features of the quality of our life. Please get that, because that is the major problem between us and the Muslims. We cannot discover the difference between evil and good because someone is telling us. Your life is not in you, but under another person who directs your life, which means you will never, what? Mature. This guardian could easily replace God and become your God. When my spiritual father was about to die, he said, "You are no longer an infant, and it's about time to be a mature man." He wanted me to have the center of my freedom in me, not in him. And I want to just open a discussion for you, because since I moved to the West, in Britain and in the USA, of course, my experience in Britain is much longer. I meet with young people and even grown-up people, Christians. It's very rarely that I meet non-Christians, very rarely. And I see that they have no center of life in them. Their life is formed by the things the environment and the social life can provide. They depend on other means outside themselves. If that's not applied to you, it means that you have managed to escape from the cage. But if that's applied to you, let us talk about it. You know, I have to talk to people for hours. You don't need that. You need to free, the only need is to free yourself from your needs, to be a free person. I have a friend who is 77 years old, a civil engineer, had a great job in one of the companies. I hope you not listen to the recording. And he said to me, after come from church, if my wife is not at home, the first thing I do is to switch the telly on, go to the answering machine, and to see who called me. I cannot cope of being alone. Why is that? I said, because you have no center of life in you. What do you mean by that, George? I said, You keep directing your inner life to something outwardly. And when you have it, you think you're alive. But in fact, you are not alive. You have added more chains to your own being. You become a slave. Am I a slave? I said yes. Because you see, if your happiness and joy depends on what you have outside your own being, it means you are not free. Simply, you are not free. And sometimes I feel that I need to take every church into a prison and lock everyone in a cell, in jail, alone for a week or two to learn that he or she needs to be able to confront their own being, to be alone. Why do you think churches from time to time organize retreats? To be alone. When you are alone, you discover all the hidden negative energy in you. Something to hang on. Something to do. Because if there is nothing to do, you will feel miserable. Don't we? If I am on my own, my wife said goodbye to me at 5:30 in the morning. Mr. Walter came to take care. She said to me, there I cooked the food. It is in the fridge. So I said, may buzz off. It's a term of endearment in colloquial English. You know, buzz off, you know. I can feed myself. I'm older than you. That's number one. And number two, if I need food, I'll go and beg the neighbors to give me food. And if there's no food at the neighbors, I will walk to Meijer and get a whole chicken for myself. Just go. And you know, she was here. I don't want to go, you see. Mr. Walter says, I don't want to go. I said, why? You think I'm a kid? You know, I lost my hair. At least your hair is still there on your head. You know, go. Simply because, you know, if I draw my happiness even from my wife, I have not discovered the spring of life in me. If I think that man can live by bread alone, I need to change stones to bread. You know, who tried to persuade Jesus to do it? You are hungry? Here is some stones. And he said, no, man does not live by bread alone. Yeah, I need to eat. But I also live by the word of God. That I have another source of life, and that's the word of God. In my struggle with my life, which you have the same struggle, I believe, I was rescued, and I really mean it, by many people in my life. Really rescued. Rescued from becoming a monk, because I thought the environment will improve my inner life. And I brought my monastic garment to show it to you here. Is it 2 weeks ago? And I think John tried to shave his beard with it. You know... Those who come to our house will see the stick where we used to stand, you know, holding a stick like a letter T in order not to sleep for a whole night. And that damaged my spine. Yes, I have a twisted spine. It flares up, you know. Mr. Stan paid for a physiotherapy once. You know, and if you want to continue paying for a physiotherapist, it will not improve my spine, I think. It was a good relief, you know. It did me a good job, you know. She gave me some exercises, but, you know, that didn't work either. I have to confront myself. And I want to commend four things for you for being able to live alone and to confront yourself. And believe me, each one of them, good to see you. Good to see you. How lovely. That's good news. I want you to notice that these four recommendations came out of tears and pain. I did not read them in a book. They came out of a deep struggle and with a correction from Philemon. First one from Philemon himself. I said to him, you know, did you ever consider leaving the monastery? Sit down for a second. Because this is a lovely story. Did you ever consider leaving the monastery and getting married? And said, oh, yes. And what did he do? He said, I stand up, I walk to the door, I said to Jesus, I want to get married. But you know, Lord, I prefer you than getting married. And I sit down. And he stared at me and said to me, whenever you think you need something, and that's my first recommendation, something urgent you need, sit down and say, Lord, I need you, even in your invisibility and in your poverty. Because very often Jesus comes to us with his extreme poverty. Nothing attractive, you know, nothing glorious. He comes quietly. You know, I still want to be with you, even if you do not give me anything to excite me. Right? And number two, that took me a while. Write down on a piece of paper, when you have time to do that, I hope you will have time to do that. What are the things that stirs you and excites you? What are they? Friends, maybe. Money, maybe. New job, maybe. What actually excites you? Write them. When you say this is number one, be sure it is number one. This is number two, talk about the excitement. This is really number two. Because you know, underneath each one of them, there is a hidden part of your personality and my personality. Strange enough, Philemon never studied psychology, sat with me and said to me, why do you get so excited when you are invited to give a lecture? And you know, I never ever gave him a quick answer. Because he would stare at me and he said, this may be number six. What's number one? I learned the trick from him, by the way. So I'm doing the tricks with you, you know. This may be number two. What's number one, George? And I said, let me think. And he said, no, just tell me. What does your heart say to you? I said, I like to speak and to lecture because I want to prove to people that I'm a very learned man. And he said, and what does this mean in Christian, pure Christian teaching? I said, I know the word, but I have no courage to say it. And he said, no, say it. It's pride. And he said, and what will happen to you if you are lecturing? Someone stood up and protested. I said, I may get angry. Why do you get angry? Oh, who is that man to object? And he said, ah, that is something hidden in your spot of pride. You don't love those who disagree with you. And that is a real failure. You know, under everything that excites you, there is a hidden part of your personality. So see it. See it. See it. And you know, it will take you a while. It took me years. The truth is, you cannot do that in a week or two. It will take you a while. Number three. Look at yourself and say to yourself a question. What do you like to be? What do you like to be? I remember that in the last months when I was in the media and the newspaper in Egypt for almost a month. And my wife said once, I was so upset, so disturbed, and said to me, what did Philemon say to me, to you? I said, I don't want to remember this man. You know, it's a hurt. What do you like to be? Because, you know, I want to be only a Christian. And nothing should be added to that. And I'm telling you, my dear brothers and sisters, that is very hard. I wanted to be a Christian. And as you say in colloquial American English, period. Right? I want to be a Christian, and only a Christian. Broken may be, wounded may be, short of things may be, but my aim is to be a Christian. You may gain money, you may gain fame, you may gain this and that, but let all this to be pointing to the eternal relationship that you and me have with Jesus Christ. I want to be a Christian, and no more. And number four, related to the great occasion which we'll have next week, and that's Good Friday. I don't know, do you have a service here on Good Friday?
We do. There are noontime services on Good Friday, and there's a Monday, Thursday service at 7 p.m. The noon services are 12.
I think I must come and attend one. I won't just have, so when I become a bishop, you know, don't worry, Russ, it will never happen.
Just on the subject of next week, we're doing a communion next Wednesday night. We can talk more later. I just didn't want to forget to say that. We'll meet next week. We'll do communion down in the chapel.
Okay, but I need to continue with Galatians and do the communion, because the next part is very relevant to Holy Week. Mm-hmm. You know, being baptized in Christ, put on Christ is my melody. Number four. Can you guess what number four will be? Whenever something that I need, and I think it is very precious, I ask myself this question. Is it temporary or is it eternal? When I see people jogging on the morning, you know, I say, I won't run as I used to run before my operation. I saw the cardiologist, and he looked at me and said, you may never run again. Oh, yes, you can walk. But running, I don't think so. And I met one of the nurses who looked after me in the heart center, and she was running like an arrow. I called her, and she stopped. And she said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm trying to imitate you. I said, don't. You'll drop down dead. You know, all right, there are things that we may lose. Health may be one of them. Money may be one of them. Property may be one of them. Friends may be one of them. You know, during the trouble I had in Egypt, I sat down eating, you know. Normally, we had a good time for talking in our little house, either lunch or supper. Very often, it's supper. Because, you know, the day ended. This is the Jewish way. The bark is descended. It's time to give thanks for the day and to rest. And I said to May, you know, May, what is really hurting? Everybody I know in Egypt who's a close friend is dead. And I wrote all the names of the people who could stand up, at least defend me. They are all dead. And I said, if I go back to Egypt today, there is nobody there. It will be the empty city of Cairo, which has 20 million human beings.
City of the dead.
The city of the dead, you know, for nothing. There is nothing for me to go. All the people I used to know in my ministry, in my education, in everywhere, they are all of them dead. Even the people who did theology with me, all of them are dead except me. I keep saying, why is that? There must be a reason. And then she, with a big smile, said, so you can come and marry me.
Yes, that's right.
And I said, yes, poor old May, you know, so I can come and marry you. Okay, I did marry you, but I hope you're going to stay alive. Because, you know, if you die, I don't know what I'm going to do next. And then look at me and said, well, it's too young, you can marry again. No, really? Do you think there are any fools here in America who will marry me? I think the number of fools are over. You're the last one in the line. She lifted a big spoon and pointed at my head and said, is that what you say about me? I said, no. You know, May, to be good is a high degree of foolishness. Really? I said, yes. Paul said in the first chapter of the first letter to Corinthians that the wisdom of God is what? Is what? Foolishness. It's because you're so great, so good, so nice, that I think, you know, why did this woman accept to marry me? You must be a fool. But you know, it is this generosity in God's heart. I wanted to look at least number one and at least to number four. And see, you know, what are the storms that blow inside us? Why, if I lose something, I become upset? Why? Like Philemon, when I lost my ministry in the cathedral. And he said to me, did you lose your life eternal? No. You are no longer the child of God? No. Did the Holy Spirit depart from your heart? No. So why are you upset then? I said, I lost my salary. And he said, well then, the Lord has to provide you with a salary. And in my anger said, and suppose he doesn't? Well, then he doesn't. Did you tell him that you need a salary? I said, no. Well, then that's your fault. Tell him that you need some cash. And see what's going to happen. In fact, people from my own congregation collected money behind my back and paid me a sum of money that was three times more than the salary I get from the cathedral. That I was quite happy to stay outside the cathedral, actually. I was a rich man. And you know, this is how we balance the struggle, you know, between what is eternal, why I need a source of life in me to guide me to what is good. Otherwise, if I surrender the whole of my being to something external, my life will be in ruins. Now then, did you get the 3 points of Philemon about the custodian? The one that we read? Okay. So, I put on page 11, you know, the use of the word pedagogue in the days of Paul. Terrible. Please read them. I don't want to spend time in reading them because for Plato and for Aristotle and the others, you know, to have a pedagogue means you lack maturity. And I fail to understand the Greek way of bringing children up.
On page 10,
yes. I really fail to understand the Greek way. Now I need to ask you some hard questions. So what is wrong with the law then? That's not here. Because my energy to type is very limited, believe me. I was promised help in typing, but I don't believe people can come and work with me. Because there will be 20, 30, 40 books on the floor. And I will pity anyone to come to help me with typing. So Linda said, you know, why don't you record it and we can take it out of a dictaphone. I think I'll try. I'll try that. You're still at your promise, huh? I'll try. and not about if you can get my accent. Yes, if you've been teaching German, I think. Now, let me ask you, what do you think is wrong with the law in Islam? You hear about Islam in the media, don't you? I go on satellite every Thursday, which is tomorrow, from 7 to 9, to speak in Arabic to the Muslims living in the USA and Canada. And I have given 4 episodes, and they are all loaded. Again, you know, a field of dynamite. Because sometimes people get very angry with me. But you know, I made a promise with the Lord himself never to utter one single abusive word in the media. Never. Because it will come back to me after many years. I only want to say to people, today I had been interviewed by the lady who produced the program almost for 2 hours on the telephone, preparing herself and myself for tomorrow. And the first question is, George, what can you say to people living in the States? Why do you think Islam is very dangerous? So I said, when I was teaching Islam in Cambridge, under the auspices of the University of Cambridge, you dare to say Islam is evil. They may cut off your salary, maybe cut off your hand too. But you can say Islam is inadequate because of, you have to give a reason. Then I said to her, you know, if we're going to talk about this tomorrow, I want to say to the Christians and the Muslims, the Arab-speaking communities in the USA, what is the difference between faith, F-A-I-T-H, in the biblical sense and in the Quran? They're not the same. And I said, let us take an example of Abraham, because that's related to Galatians. In the Quran, Abraham is presented as the one who is a believer in one God. And the one God tells him what is prohibited and what is permitted. Period. Right? Did you get that? So, why this is different from the narrative or the story in the book of Genesis? There's nothing about the coming of a seed. There's nothing about a blessing to the nations. Right? There's nothing about even the land that God ordered Abraham to get out of his people to show him the land which he will inherit. Right? And if you remove the biblical account and put the face of Abraham as one God and the law and Abraham, can you imagine it? God, the law, forbids things, recommends things, or allows things, and then Abraham. What is so bad about that? You know what's so bad about that? Can you tell?
There's nothing redemptive there.
I love that. But I need to peel it. It's like a banana. You give me the banana. Can you peel it?
Love.
You said love? Is that you? Can you peel it? Again, you know, it's an orange. Can you feel it?
It's changing fruit.
There's not a relationship.
See?
A relationship.
You know, the face of Abraham is dead. It stops at what is permitted and what is prohibited. There is nothing to experience in the future. We and the Jews believe that our faith in God will be completed in the future. What is the future for us? Is the day of judgment, right? Is getting the gifts of the Spirit. Our Lord said, it is good for you that I go. The Spirit will come, teach you everything I said, and will tell you of things that will happen, or things to come. So faith is open to the future, and the future is you being developed and become more mature. But if you are, if your faith is controlled by the law, your faith is dead. It stops at a practice. Do this and don't do this, don't do that, right? So what you know all the time is you. God does not move with you throughout your life towards the future. There's no maturity either. And that when you said redemption, yes. Because, you know, creation in Christianity and in Judaism is perfected by the act of redemption. Completed by redemption. I want to see your beautiful face.
But it's the Holy Spirit that makes it all alive.
Again, you know, we have the text, the words of God in the scriptures. But we have on the top of that the spirit of prophecy in us. He speaks to us. He tells us. He tells us when we should say that Jesus Christ is Lord, isn't it? We open our lips and the Lord will put the right testimony on our lips. Sometimes we think it's coming out of our great learning. No, it's not. Our great learning cannot save us from the hands of the Muslims, you know, when there is a confrontation. If you think of the Bible as a book that contains stories about the past, then the book of the Bible is a dead book, just like the Quran. But the Bible provides what we call paradigms. I hope this word is known to you. Yeah. Examples of people who walked with God so that we may take the same journey. It's a journey. Why the journey ends the day you believe in one God and accept the law in Islam. The journey begins the day you believe in God and walk with God the Father to become like His Son Jesus Christ. That's a great difference. And you know, my dear friends, knowing that you have the opportunity to experience God, to know faith, makes you always looking for the new, for the renewal. And that's why Western civilization, under the auspices of Christianity, developed and grew up. While I believe poor people in the Muslim world, they borrow what we have in the West, they will never develop. Because there is no sense of renewal, of being open to the future. It's dead.
Just surrender.
Yeah, just surrender. I surrender, you know. We do that in Arabic, you know. I surrender means it's finished.
That's what Islam means.
Yes, I surrender, it's finished. And you know, yes?
It's kind of a pain.
Oh, yes. Oh, fatalism. Oh. Yes, sir.
Is it also like the keeping of the traditions of the past?
Yes.
I mean, it's all about everything that happened before them.
Yes, indeed. And I want you to think seriously. My leg's about to go to sleep, so I better stand. No. I want you to think seriously. What will happen to you and to me if every single hour Christian face is locked in the past? You're very polite. And you are neatly dressed also.
She's a PK.
She's what?
A PK.
Means what? I'm sorry.
Preacher's kid.
Oh, a preacher's kid. Ah, thank you. Now I know why you speak and you have all this great courage, you know? From your dad, huh?
Yeah. He spoke very well.
Well, do you have a recording?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, we do, as a matter of
fact. I would love to hear.
They're hard to listen to.
I would love to hear that one day. I hope you'll be generous and give me a tape, you know, to hear it. Don't forget my question. If all the faith we know in Islam you know, if I allow to borrow the flowmaster, if this is the beginning, and history goes and stops here at the 7th century, this is the final word of God. What is the disaster inherited in that? There's no hope because there's no future. Future and hope are always together. Thank you. This is great. What else? Come on, dig deep. Don't you see Paul in his... Where is the Bible? I need the Bible to read a horrible text for you, but I think it's... I hope that not very many notes, huh?
No.
No, it's just a plain text.
It's just a Bible.
I know it's just a Bible, but you know, I get so confused. Oh, thank you. Can I borrow it for a year? You've got to change your mind. Listen, if you have a Bible with you, I think that may help you.
Where are you going, Chief?
Hold on for a second. That would be 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a very nice edition.
2 Corinthians 3?
Yes, chapter 3, verse 7.
Of what?
2 Corinthians. Can you read that?
I know, I always wonder about that.
That needs a microscope.
That makes me nervous.
Huh? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And I think I would like to read from verse 6. Who can help me read it? A good American reader. Yep, go ahead. Very, very slowly, Mr. Walter.
The glory of the new covenant. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?
Can you read verse 6, please?
He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
You see, he's calling the glorious manifestation of God in the Old Testament as the ministry of death. Not because it kills, no, because it ends. It ends the revelation of the law. And the law, the letter what?
Kills.
Kills. Why the letter kills? The letter is precisely like this. Sometimes when I read the New Testament, thank you very much. Can you just pass this to our friend? Otherwise, I recover the Bible, you know? Sometimes when I read certain texts of Paul, I feel as if Paul is living with us today. Why letter kills? Because the letter cannot be updated. It's written. It's a text. Ask my dear friend Terry. He will tell you how many updating has been happened to the law in America. Is that right? Dating of the law, updating. The legislation is normally...
new editions.
Yeah.
Translations.
Why is that? Because life moves on. And you need to update the law. But if you have a law from the 7th century, it cannot meet the complicated life of the 21st century. Can be. Can't. But why the letter kills? Kills what? Count. Freedom of choice. Maturity. Because everything is halted. You are not allowed to proceed beyond this point. If you do, you will be beheaded. And people say to me, do Muslims accept Quranic criticism? No. Quranic criticism. No. All the critics flee the Islamic world and live in the West. Doesn't say something to you? I know two people who are already in Washington under protection of the FBI. So, my dear friends, the glory of the new life received in Jesus Christ is not only by coming to church on Sunday. It is what gave us civilization, dignity, what restored our humanity to its fullness by giving us freedom of choice, by making us moving forward to experience God. We are not dealing on Good Friday with someone who died 1,900 or 2,700 years ago. No. Christ is a person. Like Philemon used to say to me, he grows in you, you know that expression in English? He grows in you and you grow in him. You know? That deep link between us and the Lord is the actual sharing. You know, I was talking to that woman on For Satellite. I said to her, faith in Islam is like me grabbing a file from the FBI about you. It gives me everything about you, good and bad. And then she said, oh no, I have no file with the FBI. She said, well, we create one then. You're surprising her. But meeting you, it's different. The Quran is like a file you read about the past. It tells you all sorts of things. But I said to her, you know, my wife is away, I need to have a second wife. I want to come and mingle my life with your life. Her husband on the telephone said, George, you're supposed to be a Christian monogamist. I said, no, you forgot that my father Abraham had four. You know, just for teasing, you know. But you see, I come, you know, and I don't read the file. I don't just, you know, I get something from you, get something from me, and my life, when I fall in love with you, and you fall in love with me, is not going to be ever the same. But reading a book, looking at a text, without the spirit, without the personal link with Jesus, makes the Bible identical with the Quran. And I hope and I pray that this illness is not in you. Because, you know, I have been working in three different faculties of theology in Britain. And every time I go, I put my hand in my pocket and I say, I came to a Quranic school. They teach the text. They don't tell the students anything about the living word of God. The word that you have, and Christ will open your mind and tells you, now you are my disciple, let us walk together. And now you know, you're going to love me, and I'm going to love you, and therefore our life will not going to be the same. And for this, I thank the Lord who rescued my life from legalism. Legalism is the great enemy of the love of God. If you fall into a legalistic understanding of Christianity, you will have a very miserable life. And the test of knowing whether you are legalistic or not, ask yourself a question. A question that you and me must ask constantly. When you commit a sin, what do you regret most? You regret violating the commandment, you are legalistic. You regret tarnishing the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is Christianity. And that is the New Testament. You regret losing your faith? That's legalism again, fear of human beings. Or do you regret that you have not been on fire for the love of the Lord? That is Christianity. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. I hope I did not frighten you tonight, but I'm sorry I had to confess and to share my deep hurt, my pain with you, because everything I said to you tonight came out of a deep, deep struggle. And I thank God for that struggle because it brought me to maturity. And I thank God for people like Philemon, for my senior minister. Strange enough, both of them are also dead. Thank you. John, can we get some prayer, please?
Lord God, how we thank you for the freedom that is ours to know that you're alive. That in this season of the year we can be refreshed and renewed in our joy and excitement in the very sense of awe and realizing that death was conquered. And so we are very humbled at that realization. We are renewed in our faith by your mercies through Christ Jesus.
Thank you. God bless him. That was fabulous. Uh-huh. What did you say? Legalism is the enemy of freedom.